Well, happy Sabbath. It's a beautiful summer afternoon out there. It's nice to be gathered here as God's family. We appreciate the special music, Mandy. Thank you very much. Music has a lot of meaning. It's a battle we all struggle with, isn't it, to let our lives go and give them to God and trust in Him to take care of those things. Hope you're having a good summer. It's hard to believe last week was the 4th of July already, isn't it? We're almost a halfway point of summer, so to speak, as we think about those things. But it's always good. How many of you like benefits? Yeah, I wasn't going to show hands, but we all like benefits, don't we? Coupons, discounts, free shipping, right? Who doesn't like free shipping? Well, a lot of us are Amazon Prime members. We joined it through Brian. He gets a little half price through his school. How about reward points? You like reward points? Maybe use them for miles or to cash in for your trips to exotic places for the feast. Maybe you like cash back. I like cash back. I have my Discover card that links to Amazon. I get cash back. That's really cool. But think about medical benefits. Maybe you have low to no copays. You show up to the doctor. That's always a nice benefit. You can show up and be treated for next to nothing. How about prescription drugs? Anybody have prescription drug benefits? We do. Thankfully, we're not on too many yet. Actually, none, thankfully. Maybe at some point, I hope to avoid those. How about a fitness club or silver sneakers? Any members of that? Silver sneakers, yeah. We like those things. Benefits can also come from choices, can't they? Choices we make in life can affect how the rest of life might go. So you take a directional educational path that leads to other options, perhaps financially. Benefits are advantageous. That's why they're called benefits. We like them, right? They're good. We like to cash in on them. Let's go over to Philippians chapter 3, because the Apostle Paul talked about some benefits that he had in his life. Philippians chapter 3, we'll begin in verse 4. I'm going to be using some of the New Living Translation today, but most of what I'll be reading is from the New King James. Philippians 3, and in verse 4, he says, "If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I the more so." Now, we have to realize Paul's life and what he's going to be talking about here. He's not really bragging in the sense. He's telling what his past history was about. He says, "Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews." Those are benefits that came from his birth. You can read the story about them. You reference Galatians chapter 1, and you can also read about his early life in Acts chapter 7. It's an exciting story about Apostle Paul. He was a pure-blooded Jew, and he could trace his family all the way back to Abraham. And so these were very valid statements on his part. Then he gives some benefits that he received from choices. The last half of verse 5, he says, "Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church." Now you think, well, how was that a benefit? Well, at Paul, for that particular point in his life, he had a position of power. And he thought that was a benefit because he was doing his zeal and persecuting the church. God took that and changed it. We'll talk about that here in a few minutes. He was a member of the strictest sect of his people. And so he was considered to be very prestigious in his position. And so he had a position of power. Let's continue. "Concerning righteousness, which is in the law, blameless." Paul did his very best, as we strive to do now, to keep God's law. What's wrong with that? He admitted it. He considered that a benefit, to be able to have kept it so zealously, to tithe. Maybe tithe on mint and cumin. I don't know. But it says he kept it blameless. Let's continue. "But what things were gained to me, I have counted these loss for Christ." God took the Apostle Paul, and we know the story from Acts chapter 9, and he changed his perspective dramatically. What Paul thought were benefits, as we read about here, completely flipped. Let me share verse 7 and 8 with you from the New Living Translation. I really like how this reads. I haven't taken the leap to use a tablet yet, but maybe I will someday. Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8 from the New Living Translation. I once thought these things were valuable, but now I consider them worthless because what Christ has done. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage, so that I could gain Christ and become one with him. I no longer count my own righteousness through obeying the law. Rather, I become righteous through faith in Christ. Faith in Christ. So, God spun him around. He changed his life, much like he has done for us. Complete change in direction. Yet, we read about his great affection for his country. Go with me back to Romans chapter 9. Paul had this tremendous background that God would use in a very powerful way in the life of Paul as he sent him out to the Gentiles. But yet, Paul still had a tremendous affection for his people. And we read about it here. I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. What Paul is saying is, I would be even willing to give up my calling if it would benefit them. That's a pretty astounding statement for the way that Paul was called and by God and struck blind, turned him around and said, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. And yet Paul says, I'll give it all up if it would help my countrymen. And yet, let's continue. Because he outlines seven great benefits that were given to Israel. Let me read back in verse 3. I wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. What Paul had once thought were great benefits in his life, now he really understood what benefits were. The calling of God, the plan of God. And it's through these two verses here, which we're going to look at today, really is the understanding of God's plan. And so I'm going to take the next two sermons, and I want to help us to understand these fundamental benefits that God gives to Israel. We're going to answer the question, how do Israel's benefits have meaning for us? How do Israel's benefits have meaning for us? And I've entitled this, Israel's Benefits, Part 1. Israel's Benefits, Part 1. We're going to first look at the physical fulfillment that God gave to the nation of Israel, and then we're going to relate that to the spiritual fulfillment in us. In us. It's a lot of basic things that we'll be going through, but I think it's very, very important that we understand these things. Paul recognized that these were life's real benefits. God's truth was what was important. Let's look at Romans chapter 9 again. What is the first one that we're going to cover? It's the adoption. The adoption. The word adoption here is in the Greek. It's the Greek word 5206. It's actually a combination of two words. It's a combination of 5207, which is hios. Hios, which means immediate kinship. Immediate kinship. And that's combined with the Greek word 5087. Tithemi, actually it's pronounced tithemi, excuse me, had a lisp. Tithemi, which means to place or conceive. And so we put those two words together, and what do we get? the placing of a son. The placing of a son. The adoption. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 4, verse 21. The adoption. Paul realized the tremendous benefit of being adopted by God. But let's look at how it happened to the nation of Israel. Exodus chapter 4 and verse 21. Exodus chapter 4 and verse 21. Now this is after God had met with Moses. And God tells Moses to go back and talk to the Pharaoh. Moses has a little bit of hesitation. He goes and talks to his father-in-law Jethro. And his father-in-law says, go ahead and go. So in verse 21... Verse 20, he took his wife and his sons and set them on a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt. And he took the rod of God in his hand. Now, he's probably clutching to that. He didn't want to lose that rod because that was going to be the symbol for Pharaoh of God's power. Verse 21, the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do these wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. And there's other statements about how that was going to be for God's glorification. And then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. And so I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn. Now that seems like a pretty basic statement. God had a great affection for Israel. We've had two sons, and it's, you know, we make those kind of statements as parents. My son, my child. This was a statement of affection from God. And he told Moses, go to Pharaoh and explain to him that affection. Israel was very dear to God. Let's go back to chapter 3 and verse 7. We'll see that. This was when God met with Moses at the burning bush. He said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people. God was very connected. Who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their pain. God had a great affection for Israel. He called him his firstborn son. The Barnes commentary says that the expression that Moses gave to Pharaoh would have been perfectly understandable because the Pharaoh's official designation was son of Ra. Make that connection. The Pharaoh was being told, let my people go, let my son go. And Pharaoh is considered a son of Ra. God is asking him to let his firstborn go. And it says in numberless inscriptions, the Pharaohs are styled as own sons or beloved sons of the deity. It is here first applied to Israel. We think about our children, if we've had them, it's a blessing that it is. We have a great affection. God was expressing his affection for Israel in this way. He called them my firstborn. He's very pleased. Aren't we proud of our children when they do well? We get a little disappointed sometimes when they fail. But it's all a learning process, isn't it? God had a great sense of love for Israel. So how does that have meaning for us? Go with me back to Ephesians chapter 2. How does this relate to us today? We're not physically part of Israel. We'll get to that in a little bit. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11. How does this adoption, this term, relate? Ephesians 2, verse 11, I'm going to read this from the New Living Translation. Don't forget that you Gentiles used to be outsiders. You were called uncircumcised heathens by the Jews who were proud of their circumcision. And that's why when we read Acts 15, there was so much heated discussion over whether or not you had to be circumcised. They thought this was the only way to be accepted. Continuing, it says, or you were called uncircumcised heathen by the Jews who were proud of their circumcision, even though it affected only their bodies, not their hearts. In those days, you were living apart from Christ, you were excluded from citizenship among the people of Israel. And you did not know the covenant promises God had made to them. You lived in this world without God and without hope. But now, you have been united with Christ Jesus. Once you were far away from God, but now you have been brought near to Him. How? Through the blood of Christ. Through that sacrifice, when we decided to offer our life to God, when He begins to call us, we became adopted. God chose us. We've been grafted into part of Israel. That's astounding. That's an amazing truth, that we are part of Israel. Go with me over to Romans chapter 8. I'll go back to the New King James this time. Romans chapter 8 and verse 14. The adoption. Romans chapter 8 and verse 14. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you do not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you receive the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and of children then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. The word in verse 14, sons, is heos. It's the same word that we read back in Romans chapter 9. Sons. But in verse 16, the word is children. Technon. Let me share with you some comments from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. In Romans 8:14, the Holy Spirit's direction attests to the believer's privileges in God's family as a son. In verse 16, the Holy Spirit's indwelling presence attests to the believer's birth relationship to God. The word technon literally means born once. Adoption. God has brought us into Israel. Could never have happened apart from the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He adopts us as His children. The Life Application Study Bible comments that in Roman culture, the adopted person lost all rights to his old family, but gained all rights of a legitimate child in the new family. He became full heir to his father's estate. Likewise, when a person becomes a Christian, he or she gains all privileges and responsibilities of a child in God's family. That's amazing. That really is amazing, that God can do that through His plan, that He can adopt us into the nation of Israel in a spiritual sense. What a gift. What a benefit that God has given. As spiritual Israel, we have been adopted into the very family of God. That's powerful. And Paul recognized that. And when he called out these benefits that we read in Romans chapter 9, it wasn't to call out his own countrymen. He understood because God had shown those to him, the tremendous importance that they were. It didn't matter what he did in his previous life. What mattered is how he applied himself going forward and growing in righteousness. Let's look at benefit number two. Go with me back to Romans chapter 9, verse 4. Romans 9 and verse 4, we covered the adoption. Next statement is the glory. The glory. The Greek word here is 1391. It's pronounced doxa. It means glory is very apparent. Glory is very apparent. That helps me a lot, doesn't it? The marginal reference, if you have a marginal reference Bible, references 1 Samuel chapter 4. Now, we're not going to turn there, but think about what that story was about. That was when the ark was captured by the Philistines. The ark represented God's presence. The ark represented God's presence with Israel. I do want to look at a couple examples. Go with me over to Exodus chapter 33. We're looking at the glory. The glory. Exodus chapter 33. Let's begin in verse 7. This is when the Israelites were at Mount Sinai. And Moses puts his tent outside the camp. Beginning in verse 7, it says, Moses took his tent, pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the Tabernacle of Meeting, which was outside the camp. Now, you got steps, I guess, if you had to go out and see God. They didn't have Fitbits back then, but you could still count steps. And so it was, whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle, that all the people rose out of deep respect, because he was going to meet with God. Each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass when Moses entered the tabernacle that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. All the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door. And all the people rose and worshipped, and each man in his tent door. I can't imagine what that would be like to see the very presence of God through that cloud. They had the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. That was dramatic in itself. But here, it could be at the other edge of our parking lot. We don't know how far it was, but it had to be enough distance that there was separation because God was distinguishing himself from Israel. But to see the very presence of God descend at close proximity, that's amazing. Now, we don't have that today. We'll get to that in a minute. Verse 11. The Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend, and he would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. So here we have the pillar of cloud descending on the tent. Let's go over to Exodus chapter 40. This was a temporary arrangement that Moses had established. In Exodus chapter 40, they have made the provisions for the tabernacle, and they're going to establish that more of a permanent basis. In verse 2, or verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on the first day of the first month, you shall set up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. So now they're going to have an official place that will represent God's presence, represent God's glory. Let's drop on down to verse 33. They go through all the construction process. We'll read all that. It is quite fascinating. Verse 33, it says, he raised up the court and all around the tabernacle and the altar, and he hung up the screen of the court gate. And so Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Of course, we know whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. And so this cloud represented God's presence. He was among his people. Very powerful illustration of him going with Israel. Now let's go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 5. 2 Chronicles chapter 5. This is when Solomon begins to dedicate the temple. The ark is being brought up. Remember, it had been in Shiloh, and now they're going to bring it to Jerusalem, to the temple Solomon had built. The plans and the provisions had been started by David. 2 Chronicles chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Actually, it started in verse 2. Now Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel in Jerusalem, that they might bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord up from the city of David, which is Zion. All the men of Israel assembled with the king at the feast, which was in the seventh month. Now the commentaries will tell you that this was probably the Feast of Tabernacles. They had finished the temple actually in the eighth month of the year before, but they waited until they could celebrate at the Feast of Tabernacles. It makes absolutely perfect sense because, remember, Solomon's reign would represent the peace that Jesus Christ would bring when Christ would reign. And so God wanted to make absolutely sure that the symbology, is that right? No. Symbolism, thank you. Symbolism would match. And so they waited until the seventh month, and they would celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles in dedicating the temple to God. Let's continue. Verse 3, therefore all the men of Israel assembled with the king at the feast, which was in the seventh month, and all the elders of Israel came, and the Levites took up the ark. Verse 7, the priest brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place, into the inner sanctuary of the temple. Remember, there's the holy place and the most holy place. They brought the ark into the most holy place under the wings of the cherubim. Verse 12, the Levites, who were the singers, all those of Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun, I didn't practice these, I'm sorry, with their sons and the brethren, stood at the east end of the altar, clothed in white linen, having cymbals, stringed instruments, and harps, and with them 120 priests sounding as trumpeters. What a majestic setting to bring God's ark to the temple. I would love to see this on video. I would have loved to have been there. It was just a spectacular event. Indeed, it came to pass when the trumpeters and the singers were as one to make one sound to be heard in the praising and thanksgiving of God, or thanking of God. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpeters and cymbals, the instruments praised the Lord, saying, for He is good, His mercy endures forever. The house of the Lord was filled with the cloud. What an event. Can you imagine if we kept, I said feast, yeah, Feast of the Tabernacles. Can you imagine keeping the first day of the feast and this takes place? What an awesome thing. What an awesome thing. And now we read further in the story, we won't cover it. They actually kept it for 14 days because it was so exciting. And so verse 14, the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud. The glory of the Lord filled the house of God. Now let's drop down to chapter 6 and verse 18. Solomon begins to pray. And I would encourage you to do a study on this particular sentence. Will God indeed dwell with men on the earth? That's a pretty interesting study to go through that. Of course, we know that He will eventually. Behold, heaven and earth, or excuse me, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built. Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplications, O Lord, my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you, that your eyes may be open toward the temple, or toward this temple, day and night, toward the place where you said you would put your name. You may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place. And may you hear the supplications of your servant and your people Israel when they pray toward this place, hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. Now let's turn over to chapter 7 and verse 1. Not only did God do this once, He wanted to really illustrate that this was where He was going to dwell in an earthly fashion. Chapter 7 and verse 1, when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and again, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. This was pretty amazing occurrence that took place. God was manifesting Himself among the nation of Israel. You know, the Jews have a term for this, and you might have heard it. It's called Shekinah. Shekinah. It's S-H-E-K-I-N-A-H. S-H-E-K-I-N-A-H. Shekinah. Let me share some comments about this word Shekinah from a website called PreceptAustin.org under Shekinah Glory. Shekinah is a transliteration of the Hebrew word meaning one who dwells, or that which dwells, and was used to describe the light on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant of the Holy of Holies. Now, I didn't research that. You can try that if you'd like to. Let me continue. It says, Shekinah is not found in Scripture, but the root word shekan, which is 7931, which means to dwell, or to tabernacle, or to have habitation. And what are we talking about? We're talking about the glory, as in very apparent, right? And we saw how very apparent it is with how God ascended upon the tabernacle, how he ascended upon the place of meeting for Moses. Continuing with the Shekinah comments. It's not found in Scripture, but the root word shekan, which means to dwell, and the related word mishkan, which is 4909, tabernacle is what it means, are both frequently used, and both are associated with the presence of God and his glory dwelling with men. Dwelling with men. Now we think about that idea. What was it that God did back in Genesis chapter 1? He said, "Let us make man in our image." Why did God do that? God is very interested in dwelling with man. God is very interested in having a family. So by the fact that he's illustrating his glory to be with not just the nation of Israel, we'll see in a moment, us, God is very interested in being with us. In being with us as his called ones. Go with me over to Exodus chapter 29. I'm not just making this up. I know sometimes my ideas may be a little explaining. Exodus chapter 29 and verse 42. What does God say? This is talking about the daily offerings. And there's a principle that's here. Verse 38, it says, "When you offer, this is what you shall offer on the altar, two lambs of the first year, one." And verse 38, the sentence we're after is day by day, continually. Continually. Verse 42, "This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations." And where does it take place? At the door of the tabernacle of meeting, before the Lord, where I will meet you to speak with you. There I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory, which is what took place. We read those stories. And so I will consecrate the tabernacle of meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate both Aaron and his sons to minister to me as priests. And then we have a fascinating statement. I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. Does any other scripture come to mind when you think of that statement? Looking forward to the future fulfillment when God will dwell with man on earth. We think about Revelation chapter 21. When the New Jerusalem will come down, God is interested in dwelling with man. His glory was illustrated through the nation of Israel. Now, we don't have the pillar of cloud today, do we? Not at all. We don't have a temple. So how does God dwell with us? Go with me to Ephesians chapter 2. How does God dwell with us? Ephesians 2 and verse 19, I'm going to read this from the New Living Translation. We're not covering anything new. But these are great benefits that God gives to spiritual Israel. Ephesians 2 and verse 19 from the New Living Translation. "So now you Gentiles are no longer strangers and foreigners." Talking about us, spiritual calling of God. "You are citizens along with all of God's holy people. You are members of God's family. Together we are his house, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. The cornerstone is Christ Jesus himself." Christ Jesus himself. "We are carefully joined together in him, becoming a holy temple for the Lord. Through him, you Gentiles are also being made part of this dwelling place where God lives by his Spirit." The glory of God is in us through the power of God's Spirit. That's how God dwells with men today. God's Spirit dwelling in us. The church, which is the body of Christ, is God's building. And this also is expressed over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians 3. We're going to read a different set of scriptures there. I will switch back to the New King James for that. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. The glory of God. First Corinthians 3, verse 16. You probably know this from memory. Do you not know that you are the temple of God? And that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, when we were baptized and hands were laid upon us, the Spirit of God didn't descend in a great fashion that we could visibly see. But it was given. God's Spirit was placed inside of us, in our mind, to continue to work with us so we can have the power and we can have the courage to live the truth of God. That took place. We didn't see it visibly, but it powerfully happened. Just like we read about in the story of the dedication of the temple. That happened. We have to believe in faith that it occurred. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? God's Spirit dwells in us just like His presence was in the tabernacle and at the temple. That happened. Verse 17. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. That's a pretty powerful statement of admonition that we have to take care of, not just physically take care of this body, but we have to be putting the right things in to our mind, monitoring what we watch, what we do, how we act, what we say, all those things. Otherwise, God says here, you're defiling the temple. Are we defiling the temple? We have to be careful. We have to be careful about those things. Go with me over to John chapter 14. In verse 23, what did Jesus Christ say when He walked this earth in the flesh? John 14 and verse 23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. So we have requirements. And my Father will love him. And we will come to Him and make our home or our abode with Him. We have to be obeying God. If we do, this word abode here means it's a permanent dwelling place. God expects us to be a part of His family forever. When He calls and chooses us and offers us life, He doesn't expect us to fall away and to drift. He wants us to be a permanent dwelling forever. Just like He wants to dwell with us forever. That's why He wants to offer us eternal life in His kingdom. How do we see God's presence illustrated in our life? Go with me back to Isaiah 55. There's another principle found here. Isaiah 55 and verse 11. How is God's presence illustrated? Isaiah 55, verse 11. This is talking about God's Word. Remember, God's Word is powerful, living. We should be taking it in every day. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please. And it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. The illustration of God's presence is in our fruits. In our actions and how we conduct each day, it's in the fruits. Those are the visible things that can be seen. You know, in the time of the nation of Israel, the temple was considered God's habitation. But now, through the indwelling of God's Spirit, each one of us is considered part of the temple of God. And Jesus Christ lives in us through that Spirit. You can reference Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. God's glory, the very glory that filled the temple, the very power that upholds this universe is in us. And it's that spirit. Let's go to Revelation 21 and verse 3. I mentioned it earlier. Remember, God desires to dwell with man. I mean that in the collective sense. Revelation 21 and verse 3, we long for this time. Revelation 21 verse 3, I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." That is a promise that's offered to all of mankind. Not just to us as the first fruits now, but eventually will be opened up to all of mankind. The glory of God will be given. And Paul recognized that great benefit when he talked about it. Let's look at the third benefit, what we'll cover today, Romans chapter 9, verse 4. Romans 9 and verse 4. To whom pertain the adoption, the glory? Number 3 is the covenants. The covenants. Now it's plural. It's the Greek word 1242, diaktathi. Diaktathi, it means a contract. A solemn disposition of God to man, as the word study says. The word covenant is used 293 times throughout the New King James Version of the Bible. And we see there's a lot of different covenants. What comes to your mind when you think of covenants? That was the Ark of the Covenant. That's a reminder of what God did and what he contracted with Israel. We think about Joshua's covenant that he made with Gibeonites. That was a covenant man to man, right? We have David and Jonathan. They made a covenant, 1 Samuel 20. We have the rainbow covenant. That wasn't about gay marriage. And it really bothers me that they take such a beautiful symbol and relate it to what God promised to mankind. That just, to me, is pitiful. Genesis chapter 9. But the word used here for covenant relates to one covenant. And I want to go back to Genesis chapter 12. You probably know where we're going with this. Genesis chapter 12 and in verse 1. The covenants. It's plural because of the multiple times it was given. Genesis chapter 12 and in verse 1. The Lord said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, the obedience that Abram did is another story. We won't do that. But this covenant had physical promises, and it had spiritual promises. The physical is basically verse 2 and in verse 3, the first half. The spiritual promise is the last sentence of verse 3. The physical promises were continued. They were promised to Isaac. You can reference Genesis chapter 26. They were also given later to Jacob in Genesis chapter 28. Then it was passed on to Joseph's sons in Genesis 48. Remember, Ephraim and Manasseh are grafted in as part of Israel. And then the same covenant is given to the nation of Israel in Exodus 19. And I do want to read that one. Exodus 19 and verse 5. Let's turn over there. Exodus 19 and verse 5. Very similar wording. God had requirements that he was going to ask Abram. There was the obedience. He had to leave. Exodus 19 and verse 5. Here it's given to the children of Israel as they're at Mount Sinai. "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, Then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Verse 6, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. Now, we didn't read it, but you can reference it. The physical promises were expanded in Genesis 13. And then there's a fascinating sermon that I would encourage you to listen to about the maledictory covenant that God made in Genesis chapter 15 that relates to the night to be much observed. That's given by Steve Myers. It's fascinating. I never knew the connection there. But let's continue. Deuteronomy 28, this covenant is expanded. We see the blessings and the cursings outlined. Let's drop on down to verse 8 of Exodus 19. All the people answered together, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Now, I'm not going to cover it, but remember this was the marriage contract that Israel made with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the Word who was working with Israel. This was their marriage contract. It was ratified in chapter 24 when they said the same thing again. They were sprinkled with the blood. And that's a very fascinating story. I would encourage you to remind yourselves about as well the marriage covenant of God. But it's through Abraham, the spiritual promise, that all the families of the earth were to be blessed. How was that going to take place? How could God take one person and bless the entire earth? Go with me to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22, verse 18. We think about the amazingness of God, what He can do, how He plans, how He orchestrates things. Genesis 8 or 22, verse 18 says, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And then we're told how. Because you have obeyed my voice. Through Abraham's obedience, the promise would continue. That's why it was given to each of his sons. It was offered to Ephraim and Manasseh. It was offered to the nation of Israel. It's through obedience. Through obedience. How does it relate to us? Because remember, we're looking at the physical and relating it to the spiritual. Let's go to Galatians chapter 3. How does this covenant that God made way back thousands of years ago to an individual, was carried on to a nation, passed on to his generations, how does this relate to us? Genesis 3, or Galatians 3, excuse me, verse 8. Galatians 3, verse 8. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So all of humanity can be offered salvation because of one person that God worked through. That's pretty amazing. And so you might think, well, am I going to be some kind of legacy? I don't know. How will God use you in His kingdom? Wait and find out. Be faithful, we'll find out. But through one man, Abraham's obedience, God offered a spiritual promise. Now let's drop on down to verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, which is the death penalty of the law, not doing away with it. Having become a curse for us, He died in our stead. Why? That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus. Wow. That's amazing. That the blessing that was given to Abraham, the promise of spiritual understanding, of spiritual inheritance, was given because of His faithfulness, so that we could receive the promise. That's a pretty amazing statement. Let's continue. He says, brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant. Yet, if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say to seeds, as of many, but as of one. He had one son. The lineage continues. Read Luke chapter 3. Read the lineage of Jesus Christ in Matthew as well. They coincide. God worked it out through history that the lineage would continue. Let's continue here in Galatians. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say as to seeds, as of many, but as of one, to your seed who is Christ. The lineage of Abraham came all the way down to Jesus Christ. Does God know what He's doing? Absolutely. Is God going to work out His plan of salvation? Absolutely. And the benefit is ours today. That's what Paul understood when he wrote in Romans chapter 9. Recognizing that his heritage as an Israelite didn't mean much, but the heritage as a spiritual Israelite meant everything. He got that. Verse 17. This I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ. Remember, the covenant was given before Sinai. It was a promise of God. It couldn't be annulled. This promise carries all the way through to the establishment of God's kingdom. That's what God gave to Abraham. That it should make the promise of no effect. If the inheritance, in verse 18, is of the law, it is no longer a promise. It means if it had been a part of that, it would be no longer valid. But he says, but God gave it by a promise. Do we believe that promise? Do we believe the covenant has been given to us in that powerful way? Verse 26. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. It doesn't matter what our lineage is. It doesn't matter where God called us and what background we came from. What matters is when we accept that faith in Jesus Christ, we are grafted as a part of Israel. And now we inherit the promise with Abraham. God makes us a part of His family, as we read about in the adoption. He gives us His Spirit, and we understand and can appreciate and accept the covenant of God. Now, Jesus Christ Himself confirmed this. Let's go back to Romans chapter 15, verse 8. Why did Jesus Christ come? Not just to offer life, not just to offer forgiveness. Romans 15 and verse 8, what's He say? This is Paul also speaking. Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers. Christ's life in the flesh was to confirm this covenant, to confirm that God would fulfill it. It was spoken about in Luke chapter 1, even when John the Baptist was being born. You can read Luke 1, verse 68 through 76. We won't go through that. But the promise is reiterated there before Christ came. Where's our responsibility? Where is our responsibility in this? Let's go back to Romans chapter 6. Remember, Abraham had requirements. The nation of Israel was given requirements. God said, if you obey me and keep my voice, I will give you these things. There's requirements for us. Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. our covenant with God. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. When we make that covenant with God, and we say, yeah, I'm going to get dunked. That's a little bit paraphrased, but we want to be baptized. We accept the fact that God has called us. He's opened our mind to understand. We know and we realize that we need the help of God. And then we what? We covenant through that baptism. That's what Israel did when they covenant with God and they sprinkled the blood. That was a covenant. When we decide to offer our life to God, that is a covenant. That is a covenant. That's how we join with God and with Jesus Christ. And we become a part of Abraham's seed. What was it that God told Abram? Let's go back to Genesis 17 and verse 1. We read here that we're to walk in newness of life. We're to put off the sin. We're to not let sin reign in our bodies. And that's the goal that we have every day. We have the strength of the Spirit to help us. But what was it that God told Abram? Genesis 17, verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. It's the same instruction that we have today. Walk before me and be blameless. Walk before God, put off the old man, put in the new man, be blameless. It's the same instruction. It's the same covenant we're making. Let me share some comments from Fundamentals of Belief under the Promise of Abraham. The promise of salvation comes from God through His Spirit as a part of the new covenant made to us through Christ's death and resurrection. The Holy Spirit is the key to better promises that come under the new and better covenant that was established on those better promises. It would make obedience possible so that Israel and all others joined to Israel through it would be able to succeed in being the model nation God intended. It is by God's Spirit that we can know that we are the children of God, and we are in Christ, and thus Abraham's seed and heirs of salvation. This promise is not based on race, but on God's calling and individual repentance. You know what happens when we accept that covenant? And we make that covenant with God. Go with me over to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6 and in verse 16. There's a beautiful thing that happens. Galatians 6 and verse 16. And here we're also told that we do have a responsibility. Just like Israel, just like God told Abram to walk and be blameless. Galatians 6:16 says, and as many as walk according to this rule, talking about the truth of God, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. When we make that covenant, we become the Israel of God. It's a beautiful phrase. It's a spiritual nation that God is developing. He's teaching each one of us to grow in righteousness. Israel inherited the promised land. Our promise is eternal life in God's kingdom. That's the covenant that Paul understood. That's the covenant that we make. The physical nation of Israel had tremendous benefits. God chose them. His glory was with them. And He fulfilled His covenant with Abraham and He brought him into the promised land, the land of Canaan. What a glorious time. A lot of things took place before they got to go in. And yet we know from Hebrews chapter 11 that they failed. They had all these benefits and they still failed. How could that happen? They didn't have the Spirit. They didn't have God's Spirit. What has God given us? Through the covenant that we make, God has made us a part of Israel spiritually. Jesus Christ lives in us through that Spirit. And it's that covenant that we make at baptism that we are promised eternal life. What a beautiful thing. And Paul understood that when he wrote Romans chapter 9. It's a beautiful thing. We should learn from the example of Israel. Let's go over to Romans chapter 11 and verse 22. I would encourage you before my next message, this is only part one. Part two, we'll go through the remaining benefits of Israel. Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul has a beautiful discussion about how Israel will be grafted back into a relationship with God. But there's an admonition for us in Romans chapter 11 and in verse 22. He comes down to the end of his discussion and he says, "Consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell," severity. He's talking about the Israelites who died in the wilderness, who were taken into captivity because they weren't able to obey as God desired. He knew that. He was still working with them. Continuing in verse 22, "But toward you, goodness, if you continue in His goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off." And so let's take Paul's mindset to heart. Appreciate what God has given to us. Work at growing in righteousness. We are the Israel of God.